So we're in the book of Judges now. We finished Joshua. And the title in the Hebrew, the book of Judges is entitled Shapethaim. Shapethaim. And it doesn't speak of judges in a judicial sense. Judges are like leaders raised up at different times. Not only in the book of Judges, we could call some of their other leaders judges as well. So actually, it's in a heroic sense. So in other words, the Old Testament judges, they didn't sit on a bench. They didn't wear black robes or anything like that. They didn't hold gavels. They were deliverers, which is what Shapethaim means. And it takes its name from the 13 that were raised up to deliver Israel when basically in Israel, in the decline or the moral deterioration or in the disunion of the people. And we'll see that as a cycle. As a matter of fact, a bunch of these sheets here, and I gave them out last time we did Judges, which was a while ago, but you can see the nation serving God. Then they did evil. Then they forsook God. Then they followed their own way, which basically would be pleasure. Sold into slavery. In parentheses, it says depression and war. Slavery. Servitude. Cried out to God. Turned to God. Repented. Judges raised up, or leaders, and not just in the book of Judges. And then they're delivered. So they're back. The nation's serving God. And guess what happens? It just keeps going around and around, doesn't it? This is their history. I have a sheet here for everybody who wants one. And it perfectly describes what we're talking about. Judges has a lot of exciting stories in it. A lot of good stuff. Stabbings and heads cut off and tent pegs through heads, you know, stuff like that. So anyway, again, these 13 people were raised up to deliver Israel in their decline, moral deterioration, and, you know, this disunity that follows the death of Joshua. And through these men, Jehovah continued his personal government of Israel. So the best verse that describes the condition of Israel that's coming up very soon, or we'll see soon on the horizon, is Judges 17:6. We're going to see this in a few places, but it says basically that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Doesn't that sound like everywhere today? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. He did. Now imagine our whole country doing that. I mean, it seems like they kind of are. That's what was going on. So two things stand out. The complete failure of Israel and the persistent grace of Jehovah. Awesome, isn't it? Think about that. So by considering the choice of the judges, we see Zechariah's great words. If you remember Zechariah 4:6, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. These men were raised up by the spirit of the Lord. There's no doubt that they were raised up by the Lord. One's even a woman, because the guy that she wants to push into the lead role won't take it. So they kind of become co-leaders, if you will. But also another thing, Paul's word in 1 Corinthians 1:25, and we know this, don't we? As we look at these guys, as we look at some of these judges that are going to come up, like think of Samson. He had all these things going for him, but he was a party animal. Couldn't stay away from women. Couldn't stop drinking. He's not supposed to. He's a Nazarite. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 1:25, we know that not many wise men after the flesh are chosen. Paul's talking about the people that God chooses. You don't see the tallest, biggest, most handsome, obviously, wisest, strongest. It's not how he works. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That's what Paul says about these, all the people the Lord chooses. And the book records 7 apostates, 7 times of Israel's servitude to 7 heathen nations. They come under them. And then 7 deliverances. And we know 7 is the complete number. And the spiritual parallel is found in the true history of the church, if you think about it. The true church, since the apostles, in the rise of these different sects, different denominations, and so on, the church does the same thing. We think, you know, Israel did this, and Israel's guilty of that, and they take the cycle, but the church has done the same thing, if you think about it. So the parallel is found in the history of the true church since the apostles, in the rise of different sects, different denominations, and the lost sense of unity in the one body of Christ. And it keeps happening. 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 13, Paul, and I'll paraphrase, Paul said, the body is one with many members, but all members of that body, one body being many, are one, so also is Christ. By one Spirit we're baptized into one body, Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, doesn't matter whether you're, you know, he's speaking in that time, 70% of the Roman Empire were slaves, which is amazing to me because the slaves could have rose up and took over, but they didn't. But anyway, whether you're bond or free, all are made to drink into one Spirit. So we see the need for unity. We see the need for unity in the Old Testament. We see the need for unity in the New Testament, especially in the church. But again, Judges covers a period of approximately 350 years from about 1440 BC to 1090 BC. And I like to talk of it like this. Judges is kind of in two parts, all right, if you think about it. The first part is chapters 1 through 16, which is basically really summarized by Judges 2:18. We could summarize those 16 in this one verse, Judges chapter 2, verse 18, which says, and when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean he's repenting of sin. It means he changes his mind. It's the best way I can describe it. He was moved. He's watching his people, and he's moved. He's moved. Compassion is his main movement. So, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them and vexed them. So again, when the Lord raises up judges, he delivers them to the end of this specific judge out of the hand of the enemies because they moan enough and complain enough and call upon him enough that he changes. He is moved. And I'm thinking of us. We need to do this. If enough of us groan and complain in our prayer in a good way, and we're calling out to the Lord, Lord, fix this country, help this country, I think he will. So, and then the second part, chapter 17 through 21, which is summarized in this one key verse, Judges chapter 21, verse 25. And that says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So that's what we're coming up on. And it does sound like today. And these events are recorded in Judges over a period of 300 to 350 years or so. There's 12 men. There's one woman whose stories are told in this book who are instruments through whom God judges the people or leads the people, if you will. Those that had wandered away from him and through which he delivers those who were held captive yet seek him. We're going to see that. If you're held captive tonight by a sin, you're captivated in a sin, I don't know, alcoholism or whatever it might be, just you guys use your imagination. He will deliver you if you seek him. See, because we're going to see people in here that are held captive by some major enemies, and they seek the Lord. Now, these 13 judges lived between the time of Joshua and Samuel during, again, a span of 400 years or so. The author of the book, they think, is probably Samuel. Tradition seems to indicate that he was the writer, but I wouldn't be dogmatic about it. You know how things are. We don't really know who it is, so we can't say, yeah, it's definitely Samuel. I think it is. We can't be dogmatic about it. But throughout this book, we're going to see a cycle that's repeated 7 times. And I've got this chart here, and I think I have enough for everybody. I can make more. A cycle very similar to the one in which we so often find ourselves. First, we see the people of Israel serving God. Next, we see them succumbing to sin. Then they're enslaved by sin. Fourth, they're sorry about their sin. And then finally, they're saved from their sin. And if there's one message to be found in the book of Judges, it is that sin doesn't pay. Not at all. Sin will wipe us out. It will trip us up. And if you're into some sin that you want to be over with, speak to him. We're in the right place right now for this. There's one message. Sin doesn't pay. Sin will wipe us out. It'll trip you up. You'll get caught. You know, I heard a story of a guy. He went into a butcher shop, and I guess he was kind of hungry and he was kind of poor. And he reaches out and he takes a sausage and he runs with it. You know, I'm gonna steal this and go eat it. And he runs with it. He doesn't realize it's on a string of 40 other sausages. And it gets wrapped around his legs and he trips going out the door and he's all tangled up. And the butcher calls the cops, and the cops arrest the guy. And I thought, wow, there's a great lesson in that. Your sin will bind you and catch you. And he ran out, not knowing the sausage was like a string of 42 feet long, whatever it was. And anyway, so eventually he was ensnared by a string of sausages. And I thought, it's like all your sins finally catching up to you. So again, when we grab onto a sin, or when a sin grabs onto us, whatever it might be, it'll trip you up. The whole string of sins that follow, they'll entangle us, they'll trouble us and trip you up. But the good news, though, is that in the book of Judges, is that even though the people of Israel stumbled into sin and they get enslaved by sin, they're also delivered from sin when they call upon the Lord. And we're going to see that again and again. So if I repeat myself, I'm sorry, but it's something we need to know. Sometimes I find myself repeating the same thing, and I find out later that somebody didn't catch it the first three times. You know what I'm saying? So, hallelujah. It's true of all of us. Now, Joshua is passed on here at this point. And in contrast to the book of Joshua, which talks about entering into the promised land by faith, right? That's what it symbolizes for us too. You've come into the promised land by faith. You've become born again. You're now a Christian. You've come into that position by faith. The book of Judges deals with enjoying the land by faithfulness. Now you're in the land. How do you live? Faithfulness. By faith and faithfulness. So we were saved by faith. Now we have to walk in faithfulness using our faith. So again, we enter into the promised land by faith. And now the book of Judges, we saw that in Joshua. And now the book of Judges deals with enjoying the land by faithfulness. So the application is for us, basically, we've entered into the land of our heavenly inheritance, and totally apart from anything you did, no works, totally apart from that, anything we've done or haven't done, we've received salvation as a free gift of God, like it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Yet if we're going to be people who enjoy our salvation, we have to be people who walk in the faithfulness of the Lord. The people that I see living and thriving the most in Christian walk are the people with the most faith in God. If you have a weak faith, you're usually stumbling and falling, and things aren't going well. If you have a stronger faith, you might even have more problems than the guy with the weaker faith, and you're still thriving. But anyway, we know we enter the kingdom simply by faith, but we enjoy our presence in the kingdom by our obedience and our faithfulness to the Lord and to His Word. So if you're miserable today, if you're just things aren't going well, you feel like your life's a big disappointment, it could be due to an area in your life where you're disobedient. People come in and they have these different problems and things like that, and I don't know why this is happening, I don't know why that is happening. Well, are you doing what the Lord's telling you to do? Has He shown you something that you're not doing? Are you in a sin and you can't get out of it? I mean, these things happen. It's usually being disobedient, and it's where we're not being faithful to the things that God's shown us or that He's called us to do. Take heart, saints, because we're right at the right place because of the book of Judges. It's built on the premise that faithfulness and obedience aren't just necessary for the victory in the land, but for the enjoyment of the kingdom too. So if you're looking at Judges chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?'" So now, even though the Israelites were in the promised land, there's still, like we've said, I've said this before a few times, there's still pockets of Canaanites there too, as we know. They've won the war, but there's battles. There's still people hiding out in various areas, and they're going to attack and all that. So there's still quite a bit of guerrilla activity throughout the land of Israel where the enemies are going to attack the people of God, Israel. There's attacks, there's raids, there's encounters. And this is true with us. This is what our walk looks like, doesn't it? You run into the enemy here, you run into the enemy there, you run into problems over here. Our salvation is secure. Jesus won the war when He hung on the cross and He cried victoriously, "It's finished." But like them, there's still work for us to do. There's still pockets of resistance in your heart or in your flesh. There's still things. that pop up, enemies to fight. Verse 2 says, and the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, look at this, you guys. I have delivered the land into his hand. That tells me, if this comes from God, God is saying, this is past tense. I love this in the Bible how, I'm not saying I'm great. I've conquered everything. I mean, I have delivered the land. So, in other words, I have given it to you. It's yours. You got to go in and take it. And what do we do? What do they do? Well, again, Israel asks about the mop-up operation before them. Where do we start? What do we do first? And the Lord said, start with Judah. And you know why I like this? What does Judah mean?
Praise.
Praise. Yeah. Start with praise. Do you start your day with praise? Do you start anything with praise? The Lord is saying, start with praise. Judah means praise. Praise has priority in warfare. You know what Israel is supposed to do? Praise the Lord before they went into battle. Think about that. Again, it has priority in warfare. On the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up before the people to deliver a message. If you guys remember this, Acts chapter 2. And after the message, 3,000 people got saved. First, though, we saw the Holy Spirit inspiring the people of God to worship him. So they were all worshiping him, glorifying him, magnifying him, and they spake in other tongues, and everybody could understand each other, and it was all praise. Acts chapter 2. So right after that, this huge revival of 3,000 people come to the Lord. Something special happens when we praise the Lord. And praise sets the stage, it prepares the way, it clears the air. Praise is powerful. We don't realize it. We think it's just singing to God. It's you're praising God. You know, if you don't have a good view of God, you probably can't praise right. Get in the Word and understand why we need to praise Him. We need to praise Him for everything. The next breath. So praise is powerful, and we need to be reminded of that a lot. It paves the way to victory. Praise is a weapon. So, you know what? Say the name of the Lord, man. You're in trouble, you're tempted, or whatever. Say Jesus 100 times. Watch what that does. It not only will drive the enemy away, it'll start to make you smile, I'll guarantee you. You say Jesus about 50 times, you're going to smile, I'll guarantee you. Keep a heart of praise. I mean, just keep a heart of praise. Lord, thank you. Lord, I was thanking the Lord today. I was outside all day trimming the bushes and cutting the ditches and all this other stuff and around here. And I was like, what a beautiful day. You know, it was a perfect day. I mean, sing the scriptures. Pray scripture out loud. But remember who has the power and the authority. And when you're discouraged and you don't know what to do, call for Judah. I'll give you his phone number. No, I'm just kidding. No, call for praise. Like, you know, the Lord calls for send them out first. Praise first. I love it. So send for Judah. Lift your hands, bow your knees, express your heart enthusiastically, and watch how the enemy's pushed away. It's true. And I know a lot of you guys know this. It's a fact. And Judah said unto Simeon his brother, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. Now, Simeon and Judah were blood brothers. All the 12 guys were sons of Jacob, but there were four moms. These two are blood brothers, same mom. Now, the tribe of Simeon was small, and it was surrounded by the much larger tribe of Judah, just really surrounded. So it makes sense relationally and geographically that the tribe of Judah says to the tribe of Simeon, if you help us, we'll help you. But is it right? And the reason I ask this, some believe this shows cooperation. Yeah, I guess. But could this be an illustration of cooperation or an indication of cowardice? We need your help. Why? Back in verse 2, from what I read, he's already given you the land. Why do you need your help from your brother? And I don't know, you think about that. So could it be an illustration of cooperation or is it an indication that they're of cowardice? Lack of faith. See, now they're in the land and they need faith to continue, don't they? Because is Judah's response right to the promise and the command of God in verse 1, verse 2? Is it? I mean, it's almost like they're saying, we don't feel adequate. We don't feel able. We need help. And the old line is true. Listen, you and God are a majority. We don't need anyone else to do what God has called us to do. Now, he may have you include others. He may have you include others, but don't ever pull back or pull away because you feel inadequate and alone. There's always situations for myself, let's say, where it comes down to, I'm the only one. Well, I'm not going to quit. I'm just going to keep doing it. I'm the only one left. I'm the only one here. I'm the only one who can do it. And it's not like I'm going to quit and say, well, I can't. I'm outnumbered. You just keep going. And God raises up people to come alongside. And he, before you know it, the work gets done. But I'm just saying that maybe you don't feel able. Maybe you feel like you need help. Call upon the Lord first. Watch what happens. You'd be surprised. We don't need anyone else to do what God has called us to do. He may want to include others. He may want you to include others. But don't pull away because it's too much or I'm inadequate. Just keep plugging away. There's so much to do that it would be easy to just say, oh, I can't do this. I think I'll quit. But you just keep going. Anyways, if God calls us, he will also empower us. See, this is part of the faith that I'm talking about. You're in the land now. You need the faith to keep going. Just keep going. Do the next thing. You know, it's that simple. What's the next thing you need to do? Do that. Why are you thinking 25 things ahead like me? I've stopped doing that. Do the next thing. That's part of walking by faith. You know that God will be with you. So, verse 4, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. You know, where else would he be, right? But I guess. And they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. See, there's going to be a lot of these little things in this book here where it's like, whoa, these people are nasty. Well, it's pretty common practice to cut off the thumbs and the big toes of your captives, because without thumbs, you can't hold a sword, and without toes, you really can't run away. You know, so it's also really tough to hitchhike, you know, but... And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table, as I have done, so God hath requited me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So in Leviticus 8, we read that when a priest was ordained for service, remember this? Blood was placed on his thumbs and his big toes, and that sacrifice had to be made for what he did with his hands and for where he went or where he walked with his feet. So this practice probably wasn't unique just to Israel, but it was practiced throughout all the land of Canaan by the pagan tribes and everybody else as well, the pagan religions. But the king of a city would often be the priest there too. So in cutting off the thumbs and toes, disabled the pagans from escape in warfare and from serving their false gods as well. And this guy, he'd had these many prisoners as well, because Adonai Bezek says, I cut off the thumbs and toes of 70 kings. I made him eat the crumbs that fell on the floor under my table. I not only incapacitated them, but I humiliated them. That's what he's saying. But, and this is interesting, but as I have done, so God hath required me. He doesn't even know this God. This is interesting. I did this to others, and now it's coming back to me. We all know Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. And it's a law of God. And Adonai Bezek, somehow, he gets this. So God wants us to understand that this is an absolutely irrevocable principle in life. Jesus said, give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure you shall meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Luke 6:38. And we've all used this verse, or we've all heard maybe this verse. used to encourage people to give financially? That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus wasn't talking about financial giving. Actually, the context actually deals with mercy and forgiveness. How do you forgive? It's kind of scary, isn't it? You don't forgive people, you won't be forgiven so easily either, will you? I mean, the context says, give mercy and forgiveness, kindness and love, and they will come back to you. Men will show you mercy and kindness to you. But if we're critical and we're judgmental and cynical and grouchy, others will analyze us the same way. Luke 6, 27 through 37. And again, I paraphrased all that, but it's elementary, but this pagan king understands it in a way that maybe we haven't yet. Sooner or later, we will reap what we've sown. I think many of us understand that. And knowing this makes us a lot more understanding of people. Maybe they're critical of us or angry with us because we know we deserve their criticism and anger. You ever think about that? That those things that hurt you, people say about you, you know, whatever it is, sometimes maybe in the back of your head you're thinking, I deserved that. I really did deserve that because actually I deserve hell. Really. We've sowed some seeds of anger before and criticism somewhere along the way, maybe today, maybe last week, and now we're reaping the harvest maybe. You know, think about that too. When things start going bad, maybe you kind of asked for it. Maybe it's just coming back on you. And it's not karma. You know, I hate that. But this is reaping what you've sown. And I think it's a great day when people realize that they deserve the things they're going through or the attack on them. Maybe they do. Maybe we do. Lord, I deserve this, a mature believer might say. I ruined that first relationship, so no wonder this relationship isn't working. Maybe I didn't learn my lesson the first time or something. It's not what it should be. Or I ripped them off, so no wonder I'm getting ripped off now. You ever think of those things? You know what I mean? I guess I deserve whatever comes my way. Now listen, karma is supposed to be what happens to you as a result of your actions, good or bad, in for eternity, forever. While reap what you sow is a warning about the consequences of your actions. It's a warning. Could happen. And or but if you've sown a whole lot of seed that hasn't come up yet, there's great news. So if you're thinking, I've done so many wicked things, what if they come back at me? Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. So go before the Lord. You know what? Sometimes we do things and we're forgiven. Man, we're forgiven. Mercy, God has us wiped everything out. But you're going to have to deal with the scars from that. If you shot 5 people and before you go to trial, they all died. Before you go to trial for murder, some guy shares Christ with you and you get saved. You're saved. You're going to heaven. Well, you're still going to jail. You got to deal with that. Why? You know what? If any man be in Christ, we're a new creation. Old things passed away, all's become new. Why? Because basically the thumbs and toes are the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. There was blood on them too, wasn't it? They were pierced with a nail. And our sins have been paid for by the one who didn't just give his thumbs and toes, but he gave his hands and his feet and his back and his head, his face, his side, his very life. And he died on the cross so we would be forgiven and we might be free. He also says, come and eat, not the crumbs under my table. Come to my communion table. Not eat crumbs, but bread and wine at my table. Come and dine. I know you've sinned, but my body is broken, my blood is shed, which makes available a great meal constantly. So anyways, we've all sinned. Again, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6:23. So whatever you've done, you can have a fresh start. We know. And when we go to the Lord, say, Lord, I deserve nothing but judgment, and that's come down on me. All that's come down on me isn't even a tenth of what should come down on me. You ever hear somebody, you ask somebody how they're doing, and they say, better than I deserve. Too many people say that nowadays, but it's true. It's really true. We can have a fresh start. Maybe we could say things like, I've lopped off thumbs, I've lopped off toes, I ears. I've hurt people. I'm a sinner, but thanks, Lord, that I'm forgiven. Thank you that you paid the price for me now, tomorrow, and into eternity. And I'll take the repercussions that come, but I thank you that I can come to you with my cares and receive a new start. That's where he is, a wonderful batch of mercy every single day, every morning. So look at verse 8. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. You know what? How can we set a city on fire? You're thinking, what? I don't want to set a city on fire. By the edge of the sword, by getting out the word. Look, by the edge of the sword, and they set the city on fire. You know, we could do that. Look at that. By the edge of the sword, by getting the word out. Talk about the things of the word. Give teachings from the word. Talk about the truths that are found in the word and that begins to ignite the hearts of people. Talk about it anyway. So now that we're in the land and we're going to move by faith and faithfulness, one of the things I think we need to be faithful about is we're in the land, and one of the ways we can clear out the land is by making the enemy one of your family. How's that sound? Instead of slaying the enemy, let's make him part of our family. Let's bring him to the Lord. So again, the word ignites people in their hearts, just like they ignite in you. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kiriath Arba, and they slew Sheshai and Achiman and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kiriath Sefer. Now Debir means sanctuary, and Kiriath Sefer means city of books, which means it was probably like an academic center. They probably had libraries and stuff. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kiriath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Achsah, my daughter, to wife." So Caleb wants to take and turn this city of learning into a sanctuary. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and he gave him Achsah, his daughter, to wife, his nephew. This reminds me of when in the life of David, he wants to conquer Jerusalem. He said to his men, the first guy who finds a way to break into the city will be general of my army. Remember this story? 1 Chronicles 11:6 or so. So Caleb says here, the first one who takes the city of Debir gets to marry my daughter. So she must have been something. Otherwise, nobody would have stepped up, you know. But so it reminds me of Saul with Michal, his daughter, and David, too, if you think about it. But this woman must have been quite a prize. And Caleb's nephew is the one to make it inside the city, so he gets the reward. And the principle in both stories with David and Caleb is that God blesses and honors the people who are initiators. You ever notice what life would be like if there weren't some initiators? Most people want to sit on the bench and just watch. Initiators. Pioneers, I call them, not settlers. You got to have some pioneers. There's a lot of settlers. Way too often people hold back and they wait and they're thinking, I really can't be a Sunday school teacher. Why not? Or I can't teach a Bible study. Nobody's asked me. Well, maybe nobody's ever going to ask you. Maybe the Holy Spirit's speaking to you, and you're just waiting for somebody to ask you, but the Holy Spirit is trying to move you. So that's not the point. Maybe nobody will ask you to do anything, but the Holy Spirit will lay something upon your heart, and you need to respond. Maybe he desires you to do something. God will, and he will bless you as you initiate or instigate, move out in these kind of areas and visions. So ask the Lord what kind of Debir he has for you to conquer. Why not? If God's calling you to teach the word somewhere, don't call us and ask permission. Do it. Start a Bible study at work. If he's shown you to have a Bible study in your house, what are you waiting for? He's coming soon. If a guy thinks, well, I'm gonna have a ministry someday, and they're going to use my barn, and people are going to come, and blah, 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 blah. What are you doing? He's coming back soon. What are you waiting for? Do it. That's what I say anyway. If he's calling you go to Turkey or Cambodia or whatever, God bless you. I'm just saying, get going. So I encourage everybody in the name of Jesus to respond to whatever areas of ministry that he puts upon your heart, whatever he's calling you to. Think about that. He'll open these things before you by the promptings of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we're sitting there and this idea comes into our head and it won't go away, it won't go away, it won't go away, but we don't do anything about it. Finally, it will go away eventually. Maybe it was the Holy Spirit saying, have you ever thought about this? Maybe you need to consider it. Maybe pray with somebody about it. Ask me about it, you know. But anyway, I'm just saying. So I get off on these little tangents, don't I? Verse 14. And it came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask of her father a field, and she lighted from off her ass. And Caleb said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Give me also the springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. Here's what's interesting. Again, a lot of this stuff, if we really think about it, we can apply it to us. And you're thinking, how do you apply this? Well, you know what? All through Scripture, we know that water is a picture of the Word, but water is also a picture of the Holy Spirit, right? And so this request by Asa for a second blessing, for the springs of water, plus the land given to her. Here we see another picture of what we're supposed to do. Ask the Father for the second blessing. Okay, you've been born again, you're saved, you're in the land. Now I want to walk by faith. I need the Holy Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit to come upon me and anoint me. But Jim, the Holy Spirit's in me. Yes, but he can come upon us too. Have you ever asked for that? So ask the Father for the second blessing. For the Holy Spirit, do what Asa did. Jesus said this, listen, if you being evil, and we are, and we know how to give good gifts unto our children, don't we? How much more shall your heavenly Father give to you the Holy Spirit to them that ask? That's all it takes. Wait a minute. You mean he'll give me the Holy Spirit if I ask him? Yeah, unless there's sin on your heart. Maybe you need to get rid of that first. Lord, light me up, fill me up, refresh me, come upon me with the Holy Spirit. I need it, I need it, I need it. Why would he say no to that? We don't do it though. So anyways, ask him. That's from Luke 11, 13. But here, look at the upper springs and the nether springs is like water in abundance, extra water. I want more. I got to that point. Guys are like, have you ever been baptized in the Holy Spirit? I go, I don't even know what that is. And we all prayed, and they laid hands on me one night, and I just asked for it. They didn't do anything. The Holy Spirit did it. And now I'm like this. I can't stop talking about the Lord. I was a quiet guy until then. But anyway, I'm not saying he's going to do that to you. I don't know what he's going to do to you. And the power of the Spirit in abundance is available to all of us. All we need to do is ask. Verse 16, and the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees. That's Jericho. With the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with the coast thereof, and Ashkelon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. Again, Jericho is the city of palm trees, and Gaza is the southwest part of Israel. It's in the news all the time lately. It's on the Mediterranean shore. Ashkelon and Ekron are Philistine cities, and they're still controlled by the Palestinians. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley. Watch this pattern, right? Judah couldn't do it because they had chariots of iron. The enemy, which would be like in those days having tanks. Oh, they got tanks, you know. Why can't Judah drive them out of the valley? Because their eyes are fixed on the iron chariots. They're not fixed on Almighty God. That's the thing. What did verse 2 say? I have given them to you. Oh, no, but they've... Oh, wait a minute, God. You must be telling us the wrong thing because they've got iron chariots. Wow. If your eyes are fixed on the Lord, it doesn't matter how formidable our foe is. It doesn't. It can be overcome. But if your eyes are on the obstacle, this is us. If we're focused on the problem, if we're in bondage to our past, let's say that, right? Then you won't drive it out. You have to lift your eyes higher. If there's a giant standing in front of you, look higher. Look higher than the giant. If you set your problem up right here next to God, it's going to look really puny, isn't it? Think about that. Fix your eyes on the Father. Sure, the enemies of Judah, they had chariots of iron. But if Judah lifts their eyes higher and they focus on the one who's talked of in Psalm 68, 17, it says this, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. So how'd you like to be the enemy and run into that army? You know, we find out later that Elisha tells the servant to go outside and he sees their chariots of fire with angels. Thousands, 20,000 chariots and thousands of angels. And the Lord was with them. So if they would have focused on him, they'd be victorious. And look at this. Judah was successful in the mountains. We're all successful on the high times. But they were discouraged and defeated in the valley. So you're having a low time. Don't ride it out and just keep going with it. Get out of there. Get out of the valley. They're successful in the mountains. Sure, everybody is on the mountain the high time. They're discouraged and defeated in the valley. And I think this is us too. Sometimes we tend to live in our past. We think that because we've had problems with iron chariots previously or whatever it is, we need to always be fearful when we see them on the horizon. And that's wrong. Get out of the valley. We need to put the past behind us, the past defeats, the past discouragements, the past wounds, the past failures, the past sins, passed out, whatever. Remember Paul saying this. He said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. In other words, forget about the past. Think about moving forward. That's what it's all about. He says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. And I've used this story before, that movie, The Great Race. I don't know if you ever saw it. It was like in the 70s, 80s. I don't know what it was. And all these national teams are going to race from one spot to another. There's the French, the Italians, the Americans, the Australians, the English. And the Italian guy gets in the car, and it's a little Maserati, and he rips out the rearview mirror. What's behind it don't matter. And he just goes and takes off. And I'm like, that's us. That should be us. That's what Paul's saying. So I'll be okay, don't worry. Verse 20. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, here's our buddy, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. He gets rid of these giants. Our buddy here is 85 years old now. And not only has Caleb been given the mountain country where the giants live, but he's successful in driving them out. And the children of Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. They're going to be the last to be driven out, and it's going to take all the way up to the time of David. He's going to do it. And I think if you look at the reason why Benjamin couldn't do it, I think they were all like, you know, well, it said they'd Benjamin. So maybe that's what, you know, they were, never mind. So the Jebusites, they would remain in Jerusalem until David took control of the city and they drove them out completely. And the house of Joseph, watch this pattern. They also went up against Bethel. Now Bethel means house of bread. And the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to descry Bethel or spy it out. Now the name of the city before was Luz. And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city and they said unto him, show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. You show us how to get into this place, we won't kill you. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man go and all of his family. Now the city of Bethel was surrounded by walls, and it was formerly called Luz, had no visible entrance. So the men of Israel were confused about how to enter till they saw this guy outside the city, and they figure he knows. So they asked this guy walking around, knowing he had somehow exited the city. They said, you know, show us the way into the city. We'll spare you. So evidently he understood somehow that the Lord was with the people of Israel. So the man showed them the entrance to the city. You know, maybe it was some kind of underground passage or something. I don't know. But anyway, his life was spared. But look at what happens. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. Now, this doesn't seem like a big deal, but I got thinking about this. I think this man was spared and he saved, but he doesn't join the people of God. You've seen this, right? He doesn't join these people. Well, if those people in the city were some of his, they're gone. Why doesn't he join God's people if he thinks they're of God? You know, he doesn't do that. So after experiencing deliverance, he goes into an area of present-day Syria, and he builds another city, and he calls that Luz. To me, this is like going back to the old life, going back to the past, just like the city that had been destroyed. But the same thing happens today. People go through hard times. They receive mercy and forgiveness and the blessing of God, but then they quickly find themselves going back to the old life, maybe. I've seen a lot of people do this. They go back to the old areas, rebuilding the old cities and doing the old things again. And if the Lord's touched your life and he's called you into the kingdom and he's brought you into the family, and I'm sure he has, touched your life, when things start getting easier, don't give in to the temptation to say, you know, I don't have to take this so serious. Things start going good. It's not a call to like kick back and relax. Oh, I got this. I don't have to be that serious about the Lord anymore. Don't fall for it. You know, I can kind of kick back. I can go up north where I used to go. I can go to those old places. I can go to Syria where I came from, wherever, and just rebuild the old ways. Don't do that. And I'm saying this, I don't know where everybody's at, but I know a lot of situations in the things that I'm saying tonight, and I see people doing it. Maybe it doesn't apply to anybody in here. I'm just saying, as I looked at this, I tore it apart pretty good, and that's what this guy does. We don't know what happened to him because the Bible doesn't tell us. He's not mentioned again. His deeds aren't recorded from here on. So it seems like his life didn't count much in God's eyes, you know. But how about our lives, though? We've been saved. We are in the promised land of the Spirit-filled life. We need to walk by faith now. I mean, God's shown us mercy. And when all is said and done, will the Lord be able to say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Will he actually say that? And you know what? If you're like, no, he probably won't because I've really messed up. Well, then repent and get back on track. Well, look at verse 27. It says, here's this pattern, guys. Look at it. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and her towns, or Tanakh and her towns, or the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. So verse 19, we saw the men of Judah, they were too deep in the valley of despair to do the work that could have been done, or maybe that should have been done. They got their eyes on the problems, they're looking at the iron chariots and everything, and they couldn't drive them out. Here, though, in verse 28, we see Manasseh has a different problem. It's not that Manasseh couldn't drive out their enemies, it's that they wouldn't drive them out because they saw an opportunity to make money by taxing them. Let's put them to work, make them a labor force, and tax them. You know, I think this is the beginning of the Democrat Party. No, I'm just kidding, but this is always a bad mistake. It's a fatal error and one we often make, I think. We think that, hey, I don't really have to drive that sin out of my life. I can dabble around with it, or I can control it. I got this. But you know what happens? What we're going to see, we'll see the Canaanites that Manasseh fails to drive out would soon plague them and eventually even control them. You don't drive that enemy out, it'll overtake you one day. It'll take over. So look at this again, verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. They became workers, again, that they could tax. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Echo, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Alab, nor of Akzib, or Helba, or nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Look at, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Bethanoth, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Bethanoth became tributaries unto them, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. They forced Dan up into the mountains and won't let him come down. You know, this is kind of getting sad. Well, but the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heres, in Aalon, and in Sha'albim, yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries. Again, taxed workers. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up of Akrabim, from the rock and upward. I don't know where the rock is. Evidently, if you were around that area, you knew this rock, but Akrabim is a ridge near the Dead Sea. So think about this. What keeps us from inheriting the blessings of God? Is it that we can't drive our enemies out because, like Judah, our eyes are fixed on something too big or maybe a past problem? Is it like Manasseh, we won't drive them out because we think we can control it ourselves? Or is it due to any one of a number of other unnamed reasons, right? Look at Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali. They failed to drive out the Canaanites out of the land that God had given them. I don't understand how you could quit doing that knowing that God gave it to you. You just got lazy. I don't want it today. This is good right where we are. Christians say this all the time. I'm good right here. This is enough. I don't have to do that. That sin ain't bothering me that bad. I only do it once in a while. Whatever. All the reasons for our failure can vary, but the root cause is the same. It's the failure to obey the command of God. Simply, obey what God commands. It's always the result of failure to believe what he's promised. When we fail to believe what he's promised. You know what that does, right? Makes him a liar. God, I don't believe what you're saying. We may not say those words, but our actions say that to him. Think about it. So the failure to obey God's commands, it's always the result of failure to believe what he's promised. Grab hold of the promises of God and through them drive your enemies out. Just drive them out. They keep you from enjoying God's presence, don't they? If your enemies get a hold of you enough, they keep you from God. You don't think I can't get into God's presence. I'm too much of a sinner. Well, that's where you need to be if you are. But your enemies keep you out of his presence, don't they? They keep you however. Amen? Amen. Amen. It's a good start to the first chapter. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you. We thank you for your word. I thank you for these folks. I ask your blessing upon them. Thank you, Lord, for a beautiful, wonderful day. Thank you for your mercy. And Lord, I pray as we continue to walk in the promised land of the Spirit-filled life that we do it faithfully and we do it through faith and we believe your word and we act accordingly. We don't break your commands. Because we believe you. We believe everything you've told us. Be with us. Fill us with your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.